Let's sing together hymn 174. O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness train, to bear thy yoke and learn of thee that we may rest obtain. 174.
O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness train, to bear thy yoke and learn of thee, that we may rest obtain.
Here last night, maybe one that wasn't, so we're not going to do much of a rehearsal, but perhaps just to reflect on these anticipations of the coming kingdom glory, to see the temple that was revealed to Ezekiel in the personal service of the pre-incarnate Christ. And now we mentioned and borrowed a statement last night from the 4th of Romans that speaks about those things that are not as though they were. And so Ezekiel's experience was very real to him. And if you talk to him later, he could give you the minute details of how this temple would appear, like Moses when he went up to the mount and received the pattern of the tabernacle. Oh, it was so engrafted and engraved upon his mind and heart that you could ask him anything and he could just tell you what it was to look like, what it was to be made of. These are marvelous moments. But as I was anticipating tonight, these few moments together, it just impressed me how that the millennial glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was so on the heart of God the Father that He would give this glorious event in the Old Testament before the church. The secret of the church was brought forth. The heart of God is bound up in the glory of Christ. And so the placement of it there in the Old Testament, it hasn't taken place. Not one stone has been laid, but it's going to be. And so here we have the temple on this little tiny dot, and we have the city of Jerusalem right here, and everything is going to be so orderly, so divinely ordered that man cannot incorporate his thoughts of what would be better, because that's impossible. So in this, we have a little larger view of this little dot here. Before I leave this, we'd like to get to talk about the stream that comes from under the temple and flows out through the yard here, the holy sanctuary, and goes out, and one branches off to the Mediterranean Sea. The other goes off and sweetens the waters of the Dead Sea that are just brackish today. And the other sea goes out to the Gentile world. And then here we have the steps that were mentioned last night, maybe in private, where there are seven steps where you come in here at the east gate. And then there's eight steps. It brings us into the inner court, and then there's 12 steps here that bring us into the holiest of all. And this is the picture of the steps and the porch, the outer and the inner, and then this is the temple itself, and this is a smaller picture where we get the altar that we learned here is these lines crossed, that it meets right in the center of the great altar, which is nothing less than the cross of Calvary and that mighty sacrifice that we've learned to know and appreciate and love, the sacrifice that was had to be made for to put away our sins. And then we have, the great altar. Here's the holy place, and here is the most holy place, right here. And so, then we have just the holy place, and the most holy again. Well, tonight I wanted to focus first on the glory of God. The glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone has, should I say, bravely tried to make a sentence that would give us a little impression as to what the glory of God is in this way. It said, the glory of God is the ineffable excellencies of Christ on display. I need to say that again. It's such a loaded statement. The glory of God is the ineffable excellencies of Christ on display. And as we were closing last evening, we'll turn to it in Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43. There in the outer court, or I'll pick it up here. This is the inner court, which is made up of about 56 acres. And Ezekiel, or the Lord and Ezekiel, have entered this gate, and they go out to the north gate to take measurements of that gate. It's not even there, but yes, it is there. So real as the measurements were taken of that gate. And in chapter 43, it says, and afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Let's just stop there. We had a little timeline about Ezekiel last night. And at the age of 32, he saw the glory of the Lord depart from Solomon's temple. We won't read it just for the sake of time, but in Solomon's temple, the ark was in the most holy place, and the glory of the Lord dwelt between the cherubim, you'll remember. That was his dwelling place for 400 years. And it came to such declension that the Lord had to say, in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, there is no remedy for this declension. When God says there's no remedy, that's a very serious statement. Because he doesn't seem to cease to work with man. But you know, if man sets his mind to willfully sin against God, he's going to be left alone. The strivings of the Spirit of God are going to cease. And we're going to notice in the 8th chapter why the glory of God departed from Solomon's temple. Ezekiel chapter 8. And we're not going to belabor this, but just to catch the impact of it in our souls of willfully sinning against the light and truth that God has given. Notice verse 10. Here Ezekiel is allowed to see why there is no remedy. Verse 10, so I went in and sat, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And let's drop down. With every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. What's the story on these 70 ancients? Well, we could go back into the book of Exodus. And the time came when the Lord told Moses, you choose out 70 men that are men of godly character. And he did it. And so this 70 men, the thought of 70 men went on down through the avenue of time. And eventually they must have served in the temple. That was their office, should we say. And here we have something pictured to us that just takes us backward. Today we're very well acquainted with the effect of drugs and how drugs open up the soul to become the habitation of Satan. Oh, to stay far away from that. This cloud that went up, you know, you must have enjoyed breathing it, but lost all discernment and all that which was due to the glory of God. Verse 16. And he, the Lord, brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun on toward the east. Who are these 25 men? They were the heads of the 24 courses of the priesthood, and the high priest made 25. And we try to understand how this went. from the fear of God, their responsibility to Jehovah, to come to a degradation like this and all be of one mind. Drugs. The 10th chapter in this same book. See, my eye won't fall on that. 25 men. I'm sorry, it 11:1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which look at eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 5:20 men. Verse 2, then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city. Who are these men? They're the princes, the royalty. Why, we say with ease of understanding that when these three branches fall, there's nothing left, nothing to work with. And the situation was so desperate. Now we read in the 8th chapter of this book to go out and put a mark on every individual that sighed and cried for the abomination of Israel. Someone has made this touching statement that grief is the fruit of communion with God in an evil day. Have we experienced that as we think of the testimony? Has it brought grief to our hearts? Indeed it has. We're just a little company, loved of God our Father. But we know that we're the target of a strong enemy to bring us down to the dregs of this kind of life. Sometimes he's successful with individuals. Let us stay near to the Lord. What must Ezekiel have felt as he saw the glory of God departing and leaving the cherubims of gold and going out toward the front door, toward the east? Oh, he leaves and goes there. And he's hesitant, reluctant to leave. He looks around to see if anybody cares. Well, there's none among this company that cared. Let him go. So he comes to the threshold a little further. As much as to say, I can't leave this house desolate. Oh, doesn't it take us to the Lord weeping over Jerusalem? And they were going to crucify him. They had rejected him. And he said, your house is left unto you desolate. And it would remain that way until they could say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, he moves out to the east gate. He's going away, but he stops at the gate, just about to leave the premise of Solomon's beautiful temple. Nobody cares. He goes on out. He crosses the brook Kidron, and he's there in the Mount of Olives, and he waits. And then he departs. Gone back to glory. The pre-incarnate Christ Oh, let our thoughts go a little further to when the Lord Jesus came back as the incarnate Christ. The babe in the stable of Bethlehem and laid in the manger and grew up and went on to manifest the love and grace of God to needy man every day, performing amazing miracles that should have broken every heart down, and they should have recognized who he was because he came by the word of God. And then they apprehend him. But before they do, let's follow the path of that blessed man in the upper room with his own. And he keeps that feast with them. The bread and the wine that's carried on from that moment. We anticipated, if we're still here next Lord's Day, that same institution that was carried out on the night of his betrayal. Well, he left the upper room and he came down into a garden, no doubt in the temple area, and they sung a hymn together. And it's a little bit hard to just say, but there is a good possibility that he went into the temple where he uttered the 17th chapter of John, that prayer of lifting up his eyes to heaven and supplicating the Lord for you and me in that prayer. We find our names in there by faith. And after he does that, he goes out the east gate, the same as he had done here in Ezekiel, crosses the valley of Kidron and goes up to the Mount of Olives. And he's apprehended by man, his creature, and brought down and tried and condemned for death. And he gives up his life. His blood is shed and he's put in the tomb. And on the dominical day of the week, the first day of the week, that resurrection morning, he comes forth. He's with his disciples for 40 days. And then what happens? He personally leads them out to Mount Olivet. And there he lifts up his hands and he blesses that little company there. Right in sight of the temple, Herod's temple now I'm speaking about, and then he's carried up into heaven. And they're standing there watching him disappear, a cloud receiving him out of their sight. And there he is, received up in glory and given the grandest reception that heaven could give to a man who had glorified God in all his ways down here in this world. But there were two angels, men that addressed that company that were looking up and saying, "This same Jesus that ye have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up." Well, there it is. He's coming back as though this is the royal avenue to glory. And by that avenue, he will come back and set up his kingdom glory. Well, going back to our chapter there in connection with the glory, you want to turn to chapter 43. Again, and reading 43 and verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east." Isn't that precious? He's coming back to enter the temple the same way that he went out. And here this dear prophet Ezekiel sees this and he falls down on his face as he sees the glory of God returning after 18 years of absence. How do you describe this? To think of the heart of God having been forced to leave because of the wickedness, but coming back 18 years later and the profound effect that it had upon Ezekiel. And we read in verse 5, "So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me." There is something so holy about this sight that I did hesitate to touch it. But it's just like Ezekiel is standing by this man, and he's looking at the house filled with the glory of God and making the connection. This is the man that only through him can that house be filled with the glory of God. You know, when the tabernacle was built and the day of dedication came, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Maybe some of you have read Mr. Bellett's comments on that moment. He said the glory of God came down into those comfortable circumstances and stretched out in repose and rest. There's a place on earth where His presence is and to be enjoyed by His people. You know, if something is filled, it means that there's not room for anything else. The priests couldn't even go in and do their service. And the same thing happened in Solomon's temple. Filled that house with His glory. Brother Mr. Bellett says it filled every nook and cranny of that grand edifice. But when the remnant came back from Babylon, there was no exhibition like that. The Lord was there, and they could enjoy His presence. But the next exhibition is reserved for that temple in the millennial reign of Christ, when again this greatest wonder that the world will ever see, the saints of God with mortal eyes, they'll see that building filled with the glory of God. And it's going to have such a profound effect upon them that they're going to say, "We're at home at last." I've enjoyed the accounts in my lifetime of those that were in search for the place the Lord had chosen to place His name. And they searched and they searched. And if you're searching, you'll never be disappointed. There will be circumstances and events that take place that will expose your heart and mine to the place where He is in the midst. And to have them come in and sit down without any preliminaries and say, "You know, we immediately felt at home." Not because of the people, as nice as they may be, knowing all their tramping from one place to another, their hearts couldn't be satisfied apart from the presence of the Lord. Remember the exclamation of one who came in, made this statement, "I've never been in a clean place before in my life." Nobody said anything. That was the impact to the soul coming into the presence of the Lord. Well, the glory of God. That glory is going to fill the whole earth. Irresistible. Let's turn to chapter 44. Often the question arises about the man that is called the prince. Let's read about him here in the 44th chapter, verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Well, the way that the Lord comes in to take His place in the holiest of all, it's not to become commonplace. Not to just be as though nothing of consequence has happened. And the Spirit of God is on guard here now in connection with that east gate. Let's go on. Verse 3, it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. Here's the east gate right here. And that's the gate that we're talking about, that the glory of the Lord entered in, took his place there, and filled the temple. Now outside this gate, we find that it's the prince's land around here and down the sides. That belongs to the prince. Now who is the prince? We might say, well, that's probably the Lord Jesus. No, it isn't the Lord Jesus. But it's a man who is a subordinate to the Lord Jesus. He's a man from the lineage of David. David, King David. The loved King David. The best king that Israel ever had. That king who was a reign of grace. And the people loved him. You know, when it came to Solomon, there was more withdrawal from the people. He didn't have that close and personal contact like David did. And so this man is like David. He's a man after God's own heart. What a responsibility he has. It's not clear whether he will reign continuously for 1,000 years. He could. If he's 100 years old when this temple is built by the hands of the Lord Himself, he'd be 1,100 years old at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. In good health, mental faculties, and full power. But he may share it with his sons. I don't know. There's some things that we just have to leave. We're not told just straightly. But isn't this wonderful to think, as he would enter that east gate from his house outside here somewhere, and to know that he has been communing with the Lord in heaven and given direction. And as he goes in this east gate here and he goes up the walkway, and he enters onto the porch, and he eats his bread there. No doubt there are those that are in this great sanctuary that will come in the inner gates here and have the privilege of going around and talking to this man, and to think of the communications that they will hear that came directly from the Lord Himself. Everything truth. And I just enjoyed noticing that Jerusalem in that day will be called the City of Truth. No lie will be told in that city. And we get a little taste of this sometimes. I remember the battery of dear brethren that I grew up with. My elders. Godly men. And the impact that they had upon my life. And to hear their words of truth ministered one-on-one. Ministered in little companies. Ministered in the assembly. The City of Truth. And if there is untruth that is spoken, there are those in the assembly that will pick it right up. And in a nice way to check out just what was meant by what was said. It didn't sound right. What a place of protection and blessing. Oh, that we valued it more. Well, so much for this prince. Let's go to the 47th chapter. verse 1. And afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house to the south side of the altar. Here it is, coming down. You know, for 1,000 years, thirsty souls can come with their vessels and scoop up that water and drink it. And the taste will be sweet. And newcomers will say, well, where did this water come from anyway? The instructed soul will say it came from heaven. And we read about it in Revelation, that river, clear as crystal, flowing down to the earth, right to the center of the temple, and flowing out. We notice with this, in verse 2, then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way. It means that the Lord brought Ezekiel out here, and that he checked this stream out in its flow. Clear outside right here we have the stream again coming out. And so he's on the outside and checking out this stream of water. And verse 3, and when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Well, I suppose that you as well as myself have heard those who ministered on this and made such beautiful applications as to the effect that the water of life has upon our souls, to come into the refreshment of knowing Christ as our Savior and learning to walk with Him a little bit up to the ankles. And as we go another 1,000 cubits, it's up to the knees. We begin to learn to pray and to supplicate the Lord. It's not an instantaneous thing exactly. We're like Samuel wearing a linen ephod and being children of Christian parents and reading the Word of God and praying together. But Samuel didn't know the Lord, did he? But he served in the temple. And so the Lord personally spoke to Samuel and called his name twice. That isn't a rare thing. That's an example in the Word of God as to how He reaches out to our own hearts and to our children. Well, the amazing thing about this river is the further it flows, the deeper it gets. Some rivers have a good supply of water that comes out, but as it goes on, it gets shallower and even disappears. But not this river. Now it says, in the end of verse 4, and he measured another 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to my loins. Well, our loins are the seat of our strength. And so we realize as we go on in our Christian pathway that we're not going to be able to do it under our own strength. We're going to have to be strengthened by Him, like Ezekiel was, strengthened of God. And so it's wonderful to be spiritually strengthened, to be able to press on. And finally, after verse 5, afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. The waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Well, I suppose we've all experienced walking into a body of water, and it's coming up, and after a while, we lose contact with earth. And so that may be more in later years when we're losing contact with earth and our hearts are more in heaven than they are here. Our interests are there. Our commonwealth is in heaven. That's where we do our business. We do it with God. And so this must have been a monumental experience that Ezekiel had as he went out, lost contact with earth, and there were waters to swim in. If I could simply put it this way, how wonderful when we're caught up in the current of heaven, caught up in love that will not let us go, has made its claim upon us personally. The Lord is not going to be denied. Our fellowship, our companionship. Oh, what a Savior we have. Well, this river will flow. Some of the other prophets join in and they speak about how the land will profit from the waters that flow out. The deserts blossoming as the rose. And those that come from afar, that they come and they need water and they see a stream flowing, don't know necessarily where it starts, but it's there to cool waters and refresh their thirsty souls without having to look around and wonder if there's been some chemical thrown in the water or the waters have been corrupted some way. And it'll be there for 1,000 years. And as they come and go, they say to one another, I know a good place to get water. What would they think if they came to that stream they loved and it was dried up? Oh, that would be an awful setback. But it isn't going to be that way. The waters, pure water, pure. We don't know much about that today, do we, as we see what man has done to the waters of this world and where they find DDT out in the ocean, carried off of the land, and so on. Well, I think we all would say that we would like to live down here in the millennium, except we know something far better than the brightest, happiest things that we have been speaking about, and that is to be with Christ in glory around that blessed man. Sometimes the question is asked, will the inhabitants of earth be able to have the Lord Jesus bodily among them? There doesn't seem to be any scripture to indicate that. We have the scripture that every eye shall see him bodily, but not necessarily touch him or communicate with him. But his presence in the temple will be so real that it's as good as he was there bodily as we experience at Lord's Day morning. He's not with us bodily. But oh, his presence. Our souls crave the presence of the glorified man of Calvary. Well, I'd like to come to the conclusion by turning to the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel. I have a little paper that I wanted to read. I think in the process of time it may have slipped out between the pages. But it has to do, we'll read the last chapter in verse 30. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, 3 gates northward, 1 gate Reuben, 1 gate Judah, 1 gate Levi, and on the east side, 4,500, and 3 gates, and 1 gate of Joseph, 1 gate of Benjamin, and 1 gate of Dan, and at the south side, 4,500 measures, 3 gates, 1 gate of Simeon, 1 gate of Issachar, and 1 gate of Zebulun. And on the west side, 4,500 with their 3 gates, 1 gate of Gad, 1 gate of Asher, 1 gate of Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. We find that the sons of Jacob are listed many times in the Word of God. I don't know how many lists there are, and there's no list that's the same. And here we have in this city here of Jerusalem, 3 gates on that red square on each side. And it was the same way in the wilderness when they were around the tabernacle, that there were 3 tribes on each of the 4 sides. But none of it lines up. And the names are different. Sometimes you have Ephraim and Manasseh, who were Joseph's sons, and Joseph's name left out. Or in one listing you have Dan's name left out, and Ephraim left out, so on. So this is, you might say, the last listing. Though it's found in the Old Testament, it's the last listing of Jacob's sons, looking on to the millennial glory. And what's touching is that you have the 12 original sons. The sons that were born to Jacob. And you just say to yourself, all the years that have gone by, and there's representatives from every tribe still. Benjamin was nearly extinct. 600 men left. A small tribe. Other tribes likewise. And yet here they are. They're not given by their birth or their nobility. It's sovereignty. And Jacob set a wonderful precedent one day. Here's his son Joseph that he loves, and he has those two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he's carefully guiding Manasseh to be under his father's right hand when he spreads them out, because Joseph wanted Manasseh to have the blessing. So you know the story, how that they're there before Jacob. He can't see very well, but he crosses his hands. You remember Joseph's reaction to this? He was really bothered by it. Not so, my father. What did Jacob learn in his lifetime? If he learned nothing else, he learned and has passed it on to us that we are blessed in sovereignty. Don't ask me to explain that. Because we don't have the faculties to either understand it or explain it. But we have a heart that can rest in the sovereignty of God. Jacob set a mighty precedent that goes on to this very hour. We are blessed according to the sovereign love and grace of God. And we don't have to ask why. It's not necessary. But just to enjoy the blessing. Well, it's a city that will have the Lord there, His presence, for 1,000 years. Solomon's temple lasted 400 years. Then the remnant came back and build a temple, no doubt under the influence of Ezekiel, as he told them his experience there in Babylon, of what he saw and experienced in Jerusalem with the Lord himself, that he just built that desire into that remnant. And they went back and they built a temple, and Herod took over that temple and added on to it to become one of the 7 wonders of the world. That lasted 600 years, and then it was destroyed also. But oh, to think that the glory of God will stand forever, and that building is not going to be brought down because of sin and unfaithfulness to God. Nothing that defileth shall enter therein. Well, with this subject, let us sing number 105 in closing. Glory, glory everlasting be to Him who bore the cross.
Glory, glory. Thank you.
Ages of eternity. What a privilege. Hallelujah.